Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, only head of the church, and we do sing and exist for the glory of our risen King. My name is Kurt. I'm the pastor here at Peace. Welcome, and we're glad you're here. If you're relatively new or new, please stick around for at least a couple of minutes after the service. Give us a chance to say hi and make a connection and welcome you to the church. We are in the middle of a sermon series through the book of Revelation, so if you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 3, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, this is on page 1030 of the ESV Pew Bibles. This is the last church of the seven churches addressed in the book of Revelation. So we're still relatively early on in our journey through the book, but we're a few Sundays in. Remember, the goal of this sermon series is to understand the book of Revelation. It's often been this closed book, this kind of mysterious abnormality, maybe even considered by a few, that is kind of bolted onto the end of the Bible. We're not sure what to do with it. We want to understand it. And in order to understand it, we need to understand what it meant to its original listeners, its original readers, and then we can understand what it means for us today. So we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. Please join me in prayer. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come before you in faith, believing that this is your word. This is your revelation to us. Father, would you illuminate our eyes, give us the ears to hear your truth, and then also, Father, also the ability to apply it and put this truth into action so we can live for you more fully and give you more glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Baker family was on vacation, driving along on the interstate, doing about 70 miles an hour, and all of a sudden the yellow warning light with that indicates low coolant came on, and Mr. Baker went, Nobody else saw it. I thought, I guess I'll have to check that out next time we get home. And his wife said, what's wrong? And he said, oh, the coolant light's on, and she said, well, do we need to stop? And he said, no, this is just, everything's fine. That old Camry we had, I drove for about a year with a check engine light. That's just there to tell you that something, needs to get checked out next time you get your car serviced. Okay. A little bit later, a few more miles down the road, a single chime went off and a low coolant message showed up in the message center. And this time everybody in the car heard it, and the kids in the back seat said, what's that? He said, oh, it's just the coolant again. It tells you that it's low and everything's fine. We're going to be okay. And his wife said, maybe we should pull over. He said, you know what? There's a garage at the next exit. Let's just stop there. We'll be fine. Everything's going to be just fine. A few miles later, the red warning light came on and the chime began to repeat itself over and over again. Doom, doom, doom. And everybody was alerted to the fact that was going on. Somebody in the back seat said, what's that smell? And they said, well, that's probably hot coolant you're smelling. At this point, Mrs. Baker said, I think we should pull over. And even though all the warning signs were there, Mr. Baker knew he should probably pull over. He knew something was really wrong, but he had never pulled over on the side of the road, and it wasn't going to happen today. So he decided to push all that aside. He said, no, we're fine. He said, the worst thing that could happen is that we have this bad smell for the next couple miles and we run hot all the way there. And the needle was all over in the H. He said, we're fine. Everything's going to be okay. But in the back of his mind, he knew something was terribly wrong. But instead of pulling over, he doubled down and he grabbed the wheel with both hands and he leaned forward and he pressed his lips together and stared at the road. So they kept going. A few miles later, smoke began pouring out of the hood. He couldn't see anymore. He had to pull over. The engine made a terrible noise as it seized up, and that was it. Catastrophic results. All the warning signs were there, and they were there for a reason. he just refused to take appropriate action, and instead he had to deal with the results. What do we call that? When somebody knows something is really wrong, when we know something is off and we should take action, but instead we kind of suppress it and decide not to think about it. You know what that's called? It's called living in denial. Have you ever gone through a phase like that, or encountered something that you really didn't want to deal with, so you decided to live in denial? Or maybe you know somebody who had that experience. They've been told some facts, but instead of believing them and assimilating that and processing and taking action, they decided to ignore it and live in denial. Mr. Baker was in denial. The church in Laodicea wanted to live a comfortable life and enjoy fleeting pleasure for a moment more than they wanted to follow Jesus faithfully. So they lived in denial. Remember, this is a church. Jesus addresses them as one of his churches. And as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see that the only way that they could behave the way they were behaving is to live in denial. To live as if there is no God and as if the world is all there is. That's how they were living. But the thing is, they knew better. They were just living in denial. It's the only possible explanation. We're going to see what it looks like to live in denial of spiritual truth this morning as we look at this church in Laodicea. And we're also going to see that there's something worse than living in denial. As bad as that is, there's something even worse. Let's read this letter to the church in Laodicea. This is 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, and you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Once again, this letter opens in the exact same way that all the other letters to the other six churches opens. Jesus addresses it to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Remember, this is the leaders. They're held accountable for the church. The church leaders are held accountable for the leadership of the church. So it is written to the whole church, but it's addressed to the leaders. And it's from Jesus, the words of the Amen. And remember, he uses words that have been used earlier in Revelation chapter 1 to describe himself. And Jesus uses different phrases and different words for each church, depending on the situation. So these are the words he selected for the church in Laodicea. He starts by saying the Amen, faithful and true witness. We saw faithful witness earlier in Revelation 1 verse 5. If we looked at these words, they all have a very similar meaning. Amen, faithful, true. Amen, you've probably heard it. Remember, this is one of Jesus' favorite words to start off things that he said in the Gospels. Truly, truly, I say to you, which is a translation of the Greek, amen, amen, which is amen. That's our word where we get amen. It means let it be established, let it be counted for true, let it be completely carried through, or so be it. You've probably heard that before. Also, faithful and true witness, meaning essentially the same thing. He's reminding all of them that the one greeting them, the one writing these words to them, ultimately is Jesus. He is the one who accomplishes all things. Everything he says and does will most certainly be established. Everything he says is true. You can count on it. He is faithful. It will be accomplished. It's true. And then the second part of the opening greeting says the beginning of God's creation. Now we need to understand a possible misinterpretation. This does not mean that Jesus was the first created being. Remember, Jesus is fully God. Yes, he became incarnate at a particular point in space and time, but Jesus has always existed because he is eternally God. So this means origin. It doesn't mean that Jesus was the first thing that was created. It means creation began with him. He is the origin of creation. So we put these things together and we see this description of the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the origin of creation, the creator and sustainer of all things. Now, why would this particular church need to hear this? Because they've not been faithful. They've not been true. And they're about to be assessed by the Lord Jesus Christ, King, ruler of the universe, who created and sustains all things, and everything he says is true. That's the one who's about to deliver this assessment of the church. So they need to brace themselves. Verse 15 and 16, Jesus' assessment. I know your works. He said that to all the churches. I know your works. Jesus knows every church. He knows everyone in it better than we know ourselves. We can't hide anything. And here's his assessment. Would that you were either cold or hot. Now, there are a couple of different ways to interpret this. I'm going to touch on two of them. One of them, I think, should be discarded, and I'll tell you the reasons why. And the other one should be embraced and accepted, and I'll tell you the reasons why. The first interpretation or understanding is this. Cold and hot refers to the spiritual temperature of those particular people at that church. Hot represents on fire, sold out for Christ. I'm all in. I am a faithful, true follower of Jesus Christ. Cold means the opposite. I'm turned off. I'm not in Christ. I'm really not a believer. I'm just kind of acting like it. I'm cut off from God. I'm apostate. Opposite ends of the spectrum. So under this understanding, the idea here is that Jesus would find either one of these two types more acceptable than some kind of middle ground. You see how that works? Under that kind of understanding, it's understanding that Jesus says, well, I would prefer that you're either really hot on fire for me or that you're just kind of honest about your unbelief. I'd rather you be over there. But I'd rather not have you say, I'm a Christian, but live this kind of lukewarm, mediocre, nominal type of faith. But that doesn't really work. It doesn't work, first of all, because we were just reminded, Jesus is truth. Jesus is truth. Everything he says is true. Do we really believe that Jesus would prefer that someone is cut off from him? Does Jesus desire someone to be apostate? Does Jesus really want people to persist in unbelief? No. No. Jesus does not want people to remain in ongoing unrepentant sin. So it doesn't work that way. Also, he tells the church, if you read that little extra part at the end, it says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So the understanding with that is, well, if you were either hot or cold, I wouldn't spit you out of my mouth. Does that make sense? If Jesus is coming to assess his church and what he finds is somebody who's completely turned off, living an apostate life, ongoing unrepentant sin, denying Jesus, and he doesn't spit them out of his mouth, that just doesn't make sense. So this idea that hot and cold represent opposite ends of the spectrum just doesn't seem to fit the immediate context. It doesn't fit what it actually says. Another way to understand hot and cold is to accept the idea that he might be incorporating some of the church's local circumstances, kind of like what he did for the church in Sardis. Just one page earlier, if you remember at the beginning of chapter 3, he told them, to wake up. Remember, this was the dead church that was full of nominal Christians that got along great with the unbelieving community because they didn't have anything to persecute. They were getting along with them just fine. And he told them, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come like a thief. And if you remember, we highlighted a piece of that church's historical background, and that it sat on this cliff with high walls, and it was this very defendable fortress, until finally somebody saw one of the soldiers from inside Sardis climb down to retrieve his helmet and then climb back up, and the enemy saw that and took a force in and retraced that pathway and came in at night and surprised them and killed the occupants and opened the gates, and they took the city. So if we can accept the fact that he did it once, might he be doing that again? I would say, yes, he is. He's using some local circumstances. Laodicea was situated between two adjacent cities. One of them was Colossae, that sat at the base of a mountain range, and they had almost unlimited access to really icy cold fresh water. Great for drinking. Rocky Mountain water. There it is. The other city, Hierapolis, was heated by or possessed these hot mineral springs, which were used for medicinal purposes. Laodicea didn't have a good fresh water supply, so an aqueduct had been built, and it brought this water from Hierapolis that contained these hot mineral springs all the way, made the journey, I think it was like 5 miles, to Laodicea. But once it got there, it was no longer hot mineral springs water that you could kind of make a makeshift hot tub out of. Now, it was kind of this lukewarm water that was tepid and, we're told from historical sources, distasteful. So, on one hand, you've got this great, fresh, icy cold drinking water. That's useful. And then on the other hand, you've got this hot mineral springs. Okay, that's good. We can sit in the hot tub for a while. But in Laodicea, they've got neither. And so what Jesus is saying under this understanding is, this is great for drinking, this is great for medicinal purposes, you're good for nothing. In other words, I wish that you had some kind of useful function. I wish that you were doing something. I wish there was something I could point to in this church that was good, that was a positive. Notice, lots of other churches, there's good and bad. There's no good here. Jesus is telling them that they're not useful or effective at all. There's no positive activity going on at Laodicea. They were not effective or fruitful. They were not following the Lord in an obedient way. And does Jesus, the Lord of the universe, expect his followers to bear fruit? The answer is yes, he does. Remember this quote from Luke 13, in its original context, it was talking about God wanting to see some repentance, Jesus wanting to see some repentance from the Jews. Remember the original context. But it also gives a really good illustration of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking fruitfulness. It says this, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Yes, God's looking for faithfulness. He's looking for fruitfulness. And Jesus is looking for faithfulness and fruitfulness from his church. We're reminded that we're saved for a purpose. It's not just that we have our sins forgiven, as great and incredible and remarkable as that is. We're saved for a purpose. He doesn't save us and leave us to do our own thing. He saves us so that we will take part in the Great Commission. He saves us so we will bear fruit. He saves us so we will fulfill our unique and significant contribution to the kingdom of God. He saves us for a reason. We're called to serve the King. In all the other churches in Revelation, there is some positive remark. There's some kind of balance. If you go back and look and skim your eye through these churches, it starts off, well, you know, this is good. You're patiently enduring, but this I have against you. Or this is good, but this I have against you. Even the dead nominal church that was cut off and coming up short, the church in Sardis. Remember at the end of all that, even though he says, you are a dead church, he says, yet there's still a few of you that haven't soiled your garments. Even in that dead church, there's still one positive thing I could say. There is not one positive thing about the church in Laodicea. And it's prompted more than one observer to comment that this is the worst church in the lot. This is the worst one of the bunch of the seven churches. That's why Jesus can say, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Spit you out of my mouth, cut you down, same thing. It means time's running out. I've made my assessment. You're not good for anything. You're not serving me. There's no growth. There's no evangelism or discipleship. You're spiritually apathetic. There's no fruit. You're a bunch of nominal Christians. There's no good works. There's no generous, sacrificial, proportionate giving. You're not interested in prayer. You say you believe in me, but that belief has no impact on your life, either individually or as corporately as a church. So he's ready to spit them out. Well, how do we know that? Because they could have said they believed whatever they wanted to believe, but when it came time for Jesus, who is truth, to actually assess the church, he shows up and says, you're living as if I don't exist, and you're living as if this world is all there is. You're living in denial. That's the only possible explanation. Well, how do we know that? Verse 17 tells us. Here's the assessment. You say, this is Jesus saying, here's where you're at. I am rich. They have lots of money. Very affluent. Kind of like Frankfurt. I have prospered. They enjoyed some measure of worldly success. And then the last one, I need nothing. This is a prideful attitude of self-sufficiency. I don't need anything. I'm set. I'm good. I don't need government assistance. I don't need anybody's help. I don't need any handouts. I don't need to move some things around to make big purchases. I'm set for life. In fact, if I walked away right now, if I didn't work right a day in my life, I'd be okay. I'm fine. And health-wise, I'm good. I'm same weight I was in high school. I don't have any medical problems. I'm not on any medication. I'm good. I've actually heard everything I just said from people professing to be Christians. I've heard that. That's the attitude that was going on at Laodicea. I need nothing. Now, please hear me. Money is not the problem. Money is not the issue. There were wealthy people in the Bible. There were godly people that had a lot of money. Joseph, Abraham. I mean, there's lots of people that had wealth. God blessed them. That's not the issue. Having money or having a lot of money is not the problem. It's how that money is viewed, how that money is used. And step one is recognizing it's not our money, it's God's. We handle it as a steward who's going to give an account. We use it for kingdom purposes, not for self. So it's not that money's the problem, it's what they were doing with it and how they viewed it. They were living as if there was no God and this world is all there is. As Jesus makes his assessment here, these are the exact symptoms that we would expect to see from somebody who had this prideful sense of self-sufficiency. The exact symptoms. Focusing on the here and now. Valuing money and material things. Thinking that because they have money, they have it all. Now remember, they knew the truth. They knew that there is a God. They knew that Jesus had called them out of the world. They knew that they were going to stand before him and give an account. They knew that this world is just passing, transient. It's fading. They knew all that, but yet they lived like this. I need nothing because I've got a bunch of money. The only way they could do that is they were living in denial. That's the only way, is to suppress all that truth. Because if they really believed it, they would look very differently. Laodicea sat along a trade route, and it was known for its financial and banking services. They had a lot of bankers, a lot of money lenders. They were rich, tons of money. It had a medical school that also produced an eye salve to treat ocular disease, so they're smart too. Had a resource. They had a textile industry that produced this soft, high-quality, glossy black wool that people made into these really fine pieces of clothing. It was demanded empire-wide. So they had all these things going on. And again, Jesus uses local circumstances, because if you look closely, what does he say? In verse 17, the second half, not realizing you are wretched and pitiable. In other words, you're not up here. You're not at the top end of the social ladder. You think you're this powerful, wealthy elite. He said, you're actually down here, in my assessment. Poor. You're not rich. You're poor. Blind. Some of that eye salve, you need to use it on yourself. And naked. Walking around in that nice, glossy, black wool. You're actually naked. He uses the local circumstances to drive home a point. And then in verse 18, he says, I counsel you. This really is a shocker. I wonder if this is intended by the Holy Spirit to be an attention getter. I mean, are they serious? A loose translation of I counsel you would basically be, here's some advice. Do we really expect the listener to hear that and say, no, I'm going to reject the advice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Probably bad advice, right? Bad advice from my Lord and Savior. No one would ever reject advice or counsel, but yet this is the way Jesus has chosen to phrase it. I'd say that's an attention getter, and I'd probably denote a little bit of divine sarcasm in there, maybe. Here's some advice to this wealthy, worldly, dead church. And here's the advice he extends. He extends hope. He extends hope and grace. Number one, buy for me gold. Number two, white garments. Number three, salve to anoint your eyes. Let's unpack these. Number one, buy for me gold refined by fire so you can be rich. What's he talking about? If you remember back in the church at Smyrna, there were a bunch of people that were hanging on to their faith, even in the face of losing their lives. And you remember Jesus says, this was the one that was a difficult letter because he was throwing out death at them, and in the end it was a love letter. Remember that one? And he told them, he said, okay, you're going to go through some really tough times, but remember this suffering and persecution and things that you're going through, there were two purposes. One was to test the genuineness of their faith over time. And the other one was to purify their faith. So we had that reveal and refine, those two purposes of testing. When we reference 1 Peter, here it is again. It says, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is this gold that Jesus counsels them to buy from him? A genuine faith that has been tested over a lifetime in the midst of trials and trusting in Jesus. The gold he's talking about is a genuine faith that has been tested over a lifetime of trials and trusting in Jesus. In other words, you can't buy it. You've got all the money that you could ever want. You can't buy this. You live it. And it's not something you do for the weekend and then you've got it, or a week or a month or a year. It takes a lifetime. Live this out your entire life. That's how you obtain this gold. You can't buy it, you live it. Some more good advice. Number two, white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Now, a lot of us probably picked up on the garden reference. You bet they would pick it up. Absolutely, they would have recognized that reference to chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. Remember, that's the fall. Adam and Eve are naked. And then after the fall, they recognize and realize they're naked. But God is the one who provides a covering for their nakedness and shame through the first animal blood sacrifice. These animals are killed, blood is shed, and these garments from animal skins are used to clothe Adam and Eve. Yes, we're supposed to recognize that reference here in the letter to Laodicea. The white garments are the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The white garments are the atoning blood, is the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and that's the only thing that can cover our nakedness and sin and shame. We need a covering. Remember, we stand naked before God. We're all sinners. And we can't cover ourselves. We can't pay for our sin ourselves. We can't get rid of the penalty. We can't make ourselves righteous. It has to be a work of God. Salvation is from God from beginning to end. God, Jesus is saying, you need righteousness. You need my righteousness to cover you, or you're going to remain naked. It's the atoning blood of Jesus Christ applied by the Holy Spirit. Number three, salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see me. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who opens people's spiritual eyes to see their need for Jesus Christ. Remember, without the Holy Spirit's intervention, we don't naturally seek out God. We don't try to get close to Jesus just because. And if we don't see our need for Christ, if we don't see our sin, then we can't see our need for Christ. It doesn't work that way. If you think, well, I'm basically a good person, right? I haven't killed anybody, I've done this and this. And, you know, I know there's a lot of people that are worse than me, and you know, that typical kind of moral relativism, comparing yourself to others and thinking whatever you want to think about God, it'll be fine in the end. Kind of, it's fine, it'll be fine. I'll make it to the end, no problem. We'll just make it to the next exit. It'll all work out. That's living in denial. And you offer them Jesus, like, I don't need Jesus to be a good person. I don't need to go to church to be a good person. But if the Holy Spirit opens someone's spiritual eyes and they see their nakedness and their sin and how they are damned to hell unless Jesus intervenes and he is the only one to save them from an eternity in hell, now all of a sudden, wait, now what? Tell me more about this Jesus guy. He's the only way? Now I'm listening. But if we don't see the depth of our sin, we won't see the need for our Savior. Little sin, little Savior. If you just think, oh, I'm not that bad. Well, I could probably take care of it myself. I don't need that big of a Savior. But if we see the magnitude of our sin, now we need somebody bigger than us to take care of that. But what did they say? I need nothing. All set. The salve will allow them to see their need for Christ. If someone thinks I don't need Jesus, then they're living in denial. Verse 19, after all these startling words, he says this, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Now, it must have felt like they'd just been taken out behind the woodshed, and they had. They had. These are strong, harsh words from King Jesus. He just threatened them with church-wide excommunication. I'm going to spit all of you out of my mouth. There's not one good thing that I have to say about you. And here Jesus reminds them that it is a good thing to be disciplined by the Lord. And it is a good thing. Remember, the more Jesus intervenes and disciplines us and corrects us and teaches us, the more Christ-like we become if we heed that discipline. That's a good thing. We want that. God does not discipline those who are not his. God does not correct unbelievers to sanctify them because they're not in Christ. So this is a good thing. He's reminding them of that. And then he says this, be zealous and repent. Pursue me with unbridled passion. Pursue me with obsessive enthusiasm. Take drastic measures to leave this life of nominal dead professing Christianity behind. Die to that. Cut it out of your life. Stop being spiritually apathetic and start living rightly before me. In other words, stop living in denial. Those warning lights on the dash are there for a reason. You're spinning out of control. Stop living as if there is no God and this world is all there is. Stop thinking that money is going to insulate you from the wrath of God. Start living according to the truth. Live for the Lord Jesus Christ, not yourself. Stop living as if you don't have a soul. You know, if we cut a finger off, we're still the same person. If we got a hand or arm or leg, I mean, we can keep going. If you throw your whole body away, you're still you. There is a part of us that is really us that has nothing to do with our physical, tangible body. Stop living as if that's not true. You exist apart from your body. Remember, something is going to happen after you die, and that's coming up relatively soon. Stop living in denial. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. That's what Proverbs teaches. Worthless. Be zealous and repent. Verse 20, this verse makes a lot more sense in context than it does out of context. You might have heard verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. You might have heard this verse yanked out of context and used for evangelistic purposes. Kind of like, well, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking. Won't you please let him in? Won't you please let him in? He can't get in unless you open the door. You need to get up and let him in your heart. It's this idea that Jesus, Lord and King of the universe, can't save somebody that he really wants to until they make the decision and decide to let him in. That's not what we believe. That's not what the Bible teaches. In context, we see that these words are spoken to the church, not unbelievers. Yes, a dead, apathetic, nominal Christian church, but still a church. He recognizes them as one of his churches. So it's talking about believers, not the unregenerate unbelievers. It is an invitation for renewed fellowship. Here's the grace. Jesus is telling them, as bad as things are in Laodicea, as prideful and as self-sufficient as you think you are, these words communicate, it's not too late. I'm offering you a chance for renewed communion and fellowship with me. I advise you to take it. I counsel you to repent and be zealous. Take me up on that opportunity for renewed fellowship. It's going to take some radical changes that flow from hearts that are totally surrendered to me, but it is a gracious offer to these disobedient people. Verse 21, to the one who conquers. If you're in Christ, you're commanded to conquer. If you are in Christ, you will conquer. And if you conquer, in the end, that is evidence that you're in Christ. We talked about how these things are inseparable. Conquering and being in Christ, you can't divide them. They're one and the same. Finally, in verse 21, he says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Remember, Jesus paved the way. He's the pioneer trailblazer. We follow in the path of Jesus. With Jesus, it's suffering first, exaltation second. And that's what he expects for us. Suffering first, exaltation second. Things are not always going to be wonderful in this life. We are called to work, to labor in his kingdom. There will be plenty of rest in eternity, but right now, we are called to be faithful and work in the King's kingdom. Suffering first, exaltation second. Just as Jesus was exalted, so we too will receive our full reward, full inheritance, not in this world, but in the next. Finally, verse 22, we've looked at this every single time. I'm probably sounding like a broken record. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear to hear means pay attention and listen in faith. And what the Spirit says to the churches is something that only Jesus and the writers and the Holy Spirit can say. It's not something that we can say. We don't have the authority to declare, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and then fill it in with whatever we'd like to. Living in denial. I want to draw two main applications out of this passage, one for believers, one for unbelievers. For believers, remember, the Laodiceans were professing Christians. These were men and women like you and me who said, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but their lives presented a different story. And Jesus, who is truth and who sees everything and who can peer into our hearts, says, no, you're blowing it. You're living in denial. You're living as if I don't exist. Be zealous. Repent. They were trusting in their money, believing they were self-sufficient, that they didn't need anything. They'd forgotten that they needed a Savior. We have to ask this question, how did this happen? They started off as a faithful church. How does someone start off being a Christian and then over the years kind of just get to the point where you're like in Laodicea? The answer is because it is easy. It's easy. Sin and this prideful sense of self-sufficiency, especially when coupled with a lot of money, is easy. It's seductive. It's the easy way. It's what's going around in the world all around us. For somebody who is not a believer, is not regenerate, this is their truth. Money, cash is king, right? And they serve that king. This is it. Money is everything. That's the whole game. That's being told to us all the time. It's easy to go that route. It's easy to slip into it. It's easy. And when you do, the world gives you the old nod of approval. Well done. Glad you're on our side. And there are all kinds of rewards. Let's face it. There are all kinds of temporal, material rewards that come with living like that. So it's very attractive. It takes intentionality to live faithfully. It doesn't happen on its own. So what Jesus is calling them to wake up to is something as believers we need to constantly keep in mind. It's self-assessment. We need to run the diagnostic check on our own life. Are we getting green lights or are we getting yellow and red lights? The LEDs, are they showing up? And we need to ask ourselves some pretty tough questions. How much importance are we placing on worldly things? How much of our time and energy are spent on things that have absolutely no eternal value? Can you think of anything like that? I want us to think about this. I want us to sit down and actually evaluate how we are living. Not what we say we believe. Okay, because I think there's a lot of us that we can check that box. Westminster, Bible, inerrant. I believe that. How are we actually living? Not what we believe, because they may have believed the right things. How are we actually living? Now, I've got a challenge assignment for you. You don't have to do it. It's completely up to you. But if you'd like to, instead of just asking ourselves these questions, because here's the thing about living in denial, that the person is living in denial. So the challenge assignment is ask two people, one family member and one non-family member, and ask them these hard questions, people that know you the best. It could be a spouse, a parent, a child, but then it needs to be also somebody outside the family. Here's some questions. Am I living according to the truth of God's word in all areas of my life? Is there enough evidence in my life to convict me of being a disciple of Jesus Christ to somebody who doesn't know me? Am I trusting in money at all? Does money make me feel secure? Or do I view it through the lens of being a steward of what God has allowed me to have? Am I tithing? Am I giving generously, proportionately, sacrificially? I say I believe God's word. Am I reading it? Am I studying it? Am I internalizing it? I say I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Am I actively engaged in discipleship? Am I going through the MOVE classes? Am I meeting with somebody? Is somebody meeting with me? Is there anything that I could point to that shows I'm actively engaging in discipleship? I say prayer is important. Am I praying? How often? How long? When? With who? About what? Remember, not what we say we believe, what we're actually doing. What we're actually doing. Is the vine dresser going to find any fruit on my tree? This is not a guilt trip. It's a call to self-examination. It's important. It's an important part of the Christian life. Laodicea could talk the talk, but when Jesus showed up and evaluated how they're actually living, it didn't match. They were living in denial. Is there enough evidence to convict me of being a zealous, on fire, passionate follower of Christ? Or does my life look like a lot of the unbelievers around me? Do I blend in? And here's the thing. It's possible to be a nice person who gets along great with everybody and has a good sense of humor and has kids and is hardworking and just fun to be around. It's possible to do all those things and still be living in denial. It happens all the time. Well, for unbelievers, I have a challenge for anybody that's here that maybe is not in Christ today, or maybe anybody that listens later. Remember, we said there's something worse than living in denial. As bad as that is, as bad as that's something we want to stay away from, there's something even worse. It's called dying in denial. Living in denial is bad enough. They were extended grace from Jesus Christ, as is everyone. It's never too late. But dying in denial, that's a whole different story. We don't come back from that. There's no second chances. Mr. Baker, remember, gripping the wheel, leaning forward. At any point, he could have stopped, but once the engine blew, you're done. It's over. You kind of lost your shot on that. Millions of people remain living in denial until they actually die in denial. And again, sin is very deceptive. It's very seductive. Have you ever noticed that when you hear about people dying, it's never you? Have you ever noticed that? Schoolmate from high school. Wow, did you hear so-and-so died? Yeah, wow, that's something. You know what? In the back of our mind, we always think it's always somebody else. It's never me. I always escape the bullet somehow. It's always somebody else. It's because it is always somebody else. Those people that have died, the people that you're friends with, those classmates, they thought the same thing, but now they're gone. One day it will be you, and everybody else around will say, oh, wow, yeah. Somehow it's never me. It's always somebody else. Let's stop living in denial. When Christ returns or we die, it's one of the two. And remember, for a lot of us, we're talking about, what, a couple decades at most? Maybe if you're kids, you've got a few more? There are no second chances. It happens all the time. People live their life as if there is no God, as if this is, world is all there is, as if they don't have a soul, as if there was no creator, as if this is it, it lights out. That's living in denial. That's living and believing a lie. That's not living the truth. The only thing that makes a difference to God is whether or not we are found in Christ or not when it comes to our salvation. Many people live in denial. They push it to the side. I know we all die, but you know, it's not me. Might as well make the most of it. Enjoy it while it lasts. And I don't really believe in a heaven and hell. Well, maybe a heaven, but I'm not sure about hell. Or you know what? I know that deep down in my heart, I'm not that bad of a person, really. And I know God loves me. And I think that, you know, whatever you believe, if you're sincere, then that's what really matters. Or whatever else you want to fill in the blank, false religion, whatever else it is. Just so we're all on the same page, here's what God has actually said, and here's how salvation works. First of all, nobody's good enough to get into heaven. Psalm 143, no one living is righteous before you. This is the psalmist confessing to God. No one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No person that has ever lived is good enough or righteous enough to earn their way into heaven. In other words, everybody from Adam until you and me today are destined, unless something intervenes, and that something being Jesus Christ, are destined for hell. There has to be payment for our sin. That's our default state. There is no one righteous. Let's not fool ourselves and be in denial and say, well, you know, I'm that one exception. I'm sure God will let me in without Christ. No one's righteous. Well, I've done enough good things. Okay? The Bible talks about that. Romans 3. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It doesn't get much clearer than that. Galatians 2:16 as well. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Justified means being made right with God. We have to be made right with God before he will bring us into our kingdom, before he will forgive our sin. The Bible teaches that no amount of good works, no matter how good of a person you are, no matter if you live your entire life in poverty and self-denial and just continually spend yourself in giving and helping other people, it doesn't matter. Those good works including prayer, going to church, you fill in the blank, whatever it is, nothing will kind of tip the scales so that now God will let us in. That's what that means. Nothing. No amount of good works. But it also says, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what God wants us to pay attention to. Hebrews 10 talks about this. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Here's how this is possible. We've got humanity. All of us are sinful. No amount of good works are going to make us acceptable to God. So God sent Jesus, this is the purpose of his coming, to be born, to be incarnate, to become a person like you and me, to live a perfectly righteous life that you and I never could, so that now that is acceptable to God. And the reason it says through faith is because God wants us to repent of our sin, to acknowledge we're sinners, hell-bound sinners, and to turn to Jesus in faith and say, I believe you. I believe you are God. I'm not going to live in denial anymore. I believe I'm a sinner and you're God and there's only one way. And I believe that your righteousness is the only thing that is going to get me into heaven. When we do that, God credits Jesus' righteousness to us. Now we're justified. Now we've been made right with him because he doesn't see our filthy rags and our nakedness. He sees the white garments, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus covers us and we are acceptable to him. And of course, on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty. That's why it says he himself bore our sins. Those sins that we have, they still have to be paid for. It's not like they just get erased. They've got to be paid for. Jesus paid for them on the cross. That's what Scripture teaches. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. We didn't earn it. It's grace. We didn't deserve it. God gives it to us. And this is not your own doing. Again, doesn't get much clearer than that. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. There's that no good works clause again. So that no one may boast. No one can say, well, you know, I did live a pretty good life, and I guess I'm better than, you know, Steve over there and Laura. They did okay, but I really did well, and that's why I got into heaven. The verse says, absolutely not. Nobody gets in unless they're in Jesus. Now, medical experts also recognize that living in denial is a bad thing, and they have a few suggestions for moving past living in denial. Number one, no more delays. In other words, we shouldn't be saying, I just don't want to think about all that right now. And usually when somebody is living in denial, that's one of the first things they say. They say, I just can't cope with that. I don't want to talk about that right now. Can we just talk about this later? I just can't deal with it right now. So we shove it off and we, you know, go look at Facebook or, you know, work on a project or watch Netflix for an hour or something. So we don't think about it. We just think about something else. If we want to move past living in denial, number one, don't put it off any longer. Don't put off the truth of Jesus Christ and our sin and need any longer. Number two, try to identify irrational beliefs, like the fact that we have souls and the fact that all of us are going to spend eternity somewhere and we all are going to die and we do have a sin need and there is a God and we didn't just evolve from a bunch of goo. We are created. People were never animals. Those are irrational beliefs. So identify those. And number three, think about the potential negative consequences of not taking action. Hell. Now here's the thing. Even though as an unbeliever, you can work through those steps, you can hear these words of Scripture. It takes the Holy Spirit, like Jesus said, to open an unbeliever's eyes. But once he does, once he opens up an unbeliever's eyes to see the truth, then there's no more living in denial. The Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is like this blinking warning light on the dashboard of our life. And every time an unbeliever hears something, every time an unbeliever walks by a church and looks and says, I know what that's about. I'm not wanting part of that. I know what people like to go there. It's a warning light. It's a chime. Saying, pay attention. There's a problem here. Don't put it off. If you wait too long, there's going to be catastrophic results. Stop living in denial. And the Spirit of God regenerates some. And they repent and they believe. Others grip the wheel, double down. Not me. I'll be fine. It's fine. We can make it to the next exit. The worst that can happen is there's a bad smell in my life. Run a little hot. Jesus Christ extended this offer, this gracious offer, to the worst church of the lot. He extends it to every single person today. His advice? Repent and believe. Start living for Jesus Christ today and never stop. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and glory for your truth that you have revealed to us. Father, the truth is that you do exist. This is not all there is. We thank you for the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins that is in Jesus Christ alone. Father, we want to live for you today and every day. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Continue worship with the morning offering and the announcements.
Please remember to turn in your nominations for elder and deacons by Sunday, September 16th, either to the Dropbox at the Ministry Connect counter or to Wheel DeVries. Instructions are provided in the envelopes that you have received. We ask that all families please fill out 2 elder and 2 deacon nominations, for a total of 4 nominations. Families can also place all their votes on 1 ballot. East Church has a congregational prayer meeting Sunday evenings from 6 to 7 in the sanctuary. All are welcome to come and pray with one another. Whatever your posture of prayer, be it group prayer, silent prayer, or anything in between, we invite you to join us at this time. We also have printed prayer requests at the back of the sanctuary, as well as orange prayer cards that you can write prayers on and either drop in the offering plate or in a box at the back of the sanctuary. Join us for prayer. Our fall ministries are kicking off next week. Starting Sunday, September 9th, Peace will be having Sunday school for all ages immediately following morning worship at 11 a.m. A full list of classes will be provided for you in your bulletins as well as on the TV in the fellowship hall. Peace's Women's Ministry will be having their annual fall study breakfast on Wednesday, September 12th at 9:30 a.m. in room 203. Please bring a dish to pass for this event, and at this event you will also receive your books for the continuation of the Roman study. For kids and youth, on Thursday, September 13th, at 6:30 p.m., both programs will begin and both will end at 8 p.m. The youth will meet for food and games, and the kids will meet in the sanctuary for the kickoff for the Delta program. For any information on these events, please visit our website, peaceinfrankfort.org. If you would like prayer for anything or have questions about the Christian faith, please come to the front of the sanctuary after the service, where Pastor Kurt and elders and women's ministry representatives will be available to pray and talk with you.